Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 12. Let's open up in prayer as we do and thank God for our time together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with humility, with thankfulness, with reverence, and with a quiet concentration, and so as a reminder. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that you have blessed us with through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word as we approach it again tonight. We ask for your spirit to open up our hearts to its truth, to its relevance, and its application to each of our lives, as no word is wasted and everything that you have given us has a purpose. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would open up our hearts to that purpose tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It's actually been argued that because Jesus was perfect and he was God, that it's actually kind of unfair that we should be compared with him or vice versa. And that, you know, his life, his temptations would have been easy for him. I mean, he's perfect. Right, he's powerful. He's perfect. He's God. He's without sin. He's in the know. Right, at 12 years old, we find him in the temple astounding the teachers. He's a spiritual and moral genius. He understands. So then he's concluded that we could never identify with him. And when you think about it, honestly, it is difficult to identify with a God-man. You know, not a demigod, not a half-man, half-god, but the God-man. And so some have concluded that, why even bother? Like, it's hard for us, it was easy for him. But they miss something so very simple. In fact, they understate the case a bit, that in some things were absolutely easy for him. And in other things, we can't imagine how hard it was for him. Some things are definitely easier. We find him, though, weeping over Jerusalem. That couldn't have been easy. Gethsemane, where he is bleeding, literally, through his skin. At least it's described that way. And he says he verbally said he had anguish in his soul that was debilitating to the point of death, he said. And but here's the thing. If he can't perfectly and easily do things, certain things, like, for instance, dying on the cross could not have been easy. We all understand that. But, you know, living the spiritual life, having power, being gracious, loving, never giving up even on Judas. We could say that though his heart was broken over Judas, that it was easy for him to love his fellow man. We say, well, how could it be anything else? And here's the thing. If he's not perfect and powerful at it, he can't show us how to do it. If he's not perfect at it, he can't show us. as C.S. Lewis uses the example, the parent holds the child's hand as he shows the child how to form the letters. You know, he's teaching them how, you know, here's how to draw an A. You hold their hand and show them. Would the child turn to the parent and say, no, don't touch, you know, don't show me. It's unfair. It's easy for you. It's hard for me. But of course it's easy for the parent. It would be silly for the child to complain that things are unfair. So that's why I start off here with Romans 12. Romans 12, 1, we know this passage well. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, that's hard. And this means present your entire body. We saw last night in 1 Corinthians 4 that, was that last? It was last night. That our bodies are to be presented in sanctification. It was Thessalonians. Our bodies are to be presented in sanctification. Our bodies are to be kept in honor before God, sanctified before God. And so this means presenting my whole body to God for God's use. Present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. And there's great resistance in me to do that. But it is my spiritual service of worship, right? I have no choice but to do that. But then he says this, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, what's going to transform my mind? The Word of God and the Spirit of God within. The Spirit is going to reveal to me the Word of God and empower me to understand and to know the Word of God and to have depth of understanding of it. And that's going to transform my mind so that I will actually see in clarity that presenting my body to God as a holy sacrifice is not only my necessary duty, but it actually gives me great joy to do so. And as I've been saying for a while now, last week or so, in everything. And it would be very unfair for me to say, well, God, you know, it would be stupid for me to say to God, this is unfair. You know all this. Your word is perfect. Right? It's your word. You know God, the Holy Spirit knows. It's easy for God, the Holy Spirit, to do what's right. And so would I say, well, it's unfair that you would transform my mind. Things are hard for me, easy for you. But again, if the Word of God isn't wonderfully perfect and divine itself, alive and powerful, in the beginning was the Word was with God and was God, then I've got nowhere else to look for transformation. So I'm looking to the perfect. And my Lord in hypostatic union, of which there's much in the hypostatic union that we cannot understand, the two natures in one person, but He is our all in all. Everything. Everything is about Him. Everything points to Him. His death, burial, and resurrection. But we can understand on some level is that God exposed Himself to temptation. Though God cannot change, and therefore He has always been great, He has always been righteous, always just, always right and good, God exposed Himself to temptation, to change, and even death so that He could so that we could have His life. And there's no point in waiting to learn and to live the Christian life until everything makes sense to you. Because there's so much of it that's not going to. And in fact, the more you're learned, you're going to actually come to know that things that you thought you understood, you really didn't. You understood it as a child. But as you grew more and understood more, and more of it became apparent to you, that you think, wow, you know, I really thought I understood that. And there's much of it that I don't. But that doesn't mean I can't live it. I can have the faith of a child. I can obey. And, you know, some people, and you know, the sin nature is a dastardly, self-deceiving entity that will use any excuse to gain any life or hold over you. And one of the arguments that we can make to ourselves is that there's no use in me being Christ-like because I'm not mature enough yet. In other words, I don't have all the answers. But in whatever you know that is of Christ, you can behave in what you know, think in what you know, act in what you know. And in that, you would be Christ-like. So what I mean here at the offset tonight is that let Christ hold your hand and form the letters. It is by Him, by his example that I live, and his alone. Let him save you from your corruption, from lies, and follow him exclusively. It's amazing that what we have in this age is truly astounding. the fact that we belong to God, that we are men, that we men, human beings, are his creatures and subjects, has never been perfectly acknowledged by anyone except for Jesus Christ. The fact that I fully belong to God and I am fully the subject of God, there's only one man who's ever done that perfectly and consistently, and that is the humanity of Christ. No individual or society of people have ever lived entirely for God. No man has ever entirely recognized this apparently simple truth that we're not our own, but that we belong to God. The Israelites made the acknowledgement in form. And actually, it was so an Israelite brings and acknowledges this by sacrifice. The Israelite brings his lamb to God. Now we picture an Israelite who loves God. Now he brings his lamb to the temple, to the tabernacle, to be sacrificed. And he longs for fellowship with God. He longs for perfect obedience to God because he loves God. But the very fact that he's standing there before an altar in which a lamb must die and be burned is a testimony of the fact that he doesn't do it perfectly. But he longs for it. And he hands that lamb to the priest. And you know what that lamb does? Though he's forced, is he submits to God perfectly. And here that Israelite looks at that lamb, and in that lamb is the expression, actually, of what he really wants to be. But he can't be. He's a sinner. And he disobeys. And then, there is one man, by Christ alone, who is Christ alone, who made acknowledgement of his obedience to God by giving himself wholly, is completely, to God's will. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, says Philippians 2. And so in that one, we have that sacrifice. There he is. And we say, that's the one I want to be. If you love God, you want to be him. It's like the Israelite want to actually, in a way, wanting to be the lamb. And he's right on a certain level because that lamb represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the Bible tells us, once the Lord came and died, there was no need for sacrifices anymore. Christ's whole spirit and habitual temper of mind was that of perfect obedience and dedication. His whole manner was perfect obedience and dedication. And what are we called to be? Christ-like. What are we called to be? We saw him, Paul said, be last night in 1 Corinthians 4, I think it's 16. Be imitators of me. The Lord says the same thing. Be an imitator of me. Are we to say that Christ did this so we don't have to? I mean, he's perfectly obedient. I don't have to be. Are we to regard such obedience lightly because we can't do it constantly? Are we to say, well, you know, I don't take obedience that really seriously because I know I'm a sinner and I'm going to fail eventually. So don't take obedience seriously. If we don't take obedience seriously, if we put it on the shelf and say, that's not for us, that was for Christ, it's for Paul, it's for someone else. If we do that, then Christ's dedication to God will be meaningless to us. If we disregard our complete fidelity, obedience, loyalty to God and his word in every aspect of our lives, as Christ did, then Christ's dedication to God will be meaningless to us. Think about it. Christ lived perfectly obedient, I say, in my heart. Now, look, I can't do it constantly. But I can have a will to do it constantly. But if I don't have that will, if I don't walk that path, then his obedience will mean nothing to me. I'll know it in word, but I won't know it in deed. And I won't know it in deed. I won't know it. You see, there's a certain life, there's a certain dedication of life, a way of life that is that perfect obedience to God. And a lot of Christianity, especially in the West, and especially for the last, I don't know, however many hundreds of years, maybe 1,000, have thrown that dedication aside and said, whoa, you know, don't take Christianity so seriously. And honestly, what they're saying is, don't take the life of Christ so seriously. The one that he came into the world to give to us and brought to us, gave to us as a gift. Without our complete obedience, we won't understand his. And if we don't understand his obedience, how much of him do we really understand? Can you get through life as a Christian knowing of him but not really knowing him? I think so. And you see, that's a cost that's way too high. The cost of disobedience is way too high. Too high. Now we approach God through the blood of Christ. So the Israelite comes to the temple with the lamb, almost desiring to be the lamb, who is perfectly obedient. How could he not be? But now we have Christ, who willfully, and who is tempted in disobedience, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He's tempted. He's showing us that he's tempted. But he says, no, your will, not mine. He passes that enormous temptation and dies on the cross. And so we look to him and say, boy, I wish I could be that lamb. And in fact, God made it so that you are. Not that you can be, but that you are. And this is a mind-blowing thing. And this is what makes us shoot for perfect obedience. It's not looking at Christ and saying, well, you know, that's you. I'm not you. God says you are. He's in you and you're in him. In the New Testament, the church and Christ are equated with like an equal sign. We're the fulfillment of him. We're complete in him. He's complete in us. He's the husband who cleanses his bride to make her presentable to the Father. Ephesians 5. So though we don't do it perfectly and consistently, we do it perfectly. I always have to correct myself in that. We do it perfectly, just not consistently perfect. We approach God through the blood of Christ, the perfect sacrifice, and now we can completely devote ourselves to God as those who are cleansed, completely cleansed. The Israelite who desires perfect fellowship with God has a veil between him and God. There's a Holy of Holies in there, and I can't go in there. And now that veil is torn. We live, Hebrews 10 says, we actually live in the Holy of Holies. And as Hebrews 10 also says, Hebrews 10:19, that Christ has opened a door. In fact, he is the door. So in both, it's two passages in Ephesians, says that we enter through the veil through Christ's flesh. His flesh was torn like the veil we enter through. That's the imagery. The matching imagery is that he's the door that opens. And now we are inaugurated into a new and living way. And that new and living way is perfect fellowship with God. He's the open door. He has set us on that way. No longer need for a sacrifice. I'm never separated from him. I always have him. He's always with me, always leading me. When I sin, is he leading me? Absolutely. Some disagree with me on that. That's fine. Is he ever going to desert me? Because I sinned? He says your sins and iniquities I remember no more. He knows them. It's just that he doesn't keep account of them to judge me for them. I don't have to bring a sacrifice to him. I am always with him. He is always in me. I'm always in him. I'm always his bride. And if it's discipline that is the leading, that is it. If it's conviction, does he ever turn his back at me? Find me the passage in the New Testament that says God turns his back on you. Find it. You'll be joyfully disappointed if you look. The Father turned his back on his Son. He took that from me. Father will never turn his back on me. Right, so through the person of Christ, this new humanity, this new covenant, this new life I possess. And Satan can't unmake you a new creature. You can't lose your salvation. He's tricked people into believing that. And the reason why he's tricking the church still, and he hasn't given up on deceiving the church, even though there could be, I'm not saying there's believers in every church, but the church itself, we'll just say the body of Christ, the body of believers, he does not give up on to deceive. And that is so that we don't enjoy the blessings that we have, the way that we've been designed to enjoy them. And that doesn't mean material enjoyment, right? That doesn't, enjoying the life of Christ that I get to enjoy all the time, right? Joy is a part of the fruit of the Spirit. Does not mean that I'm rich, healthy, wealthy, blessed materially. That's prosperity gospel. I read a little bit about that today, and it influenced me a little bit. Yeah, it's the hip thing now. It's funny, it's the hip thing to get a hip-hop star to be in your church. Especially if you're a white pastor, you get a black hip-hop star, you can say, look, I am not a racist. This is obvious that I'm not a racist. But that black hip-hop star, from what I understand, I haven't listened to anything that he said, is teaching at least implying a prosperity gospel that the pastor he spent last weekend with does very openly. What's ignored is a passage we read last night. What's ignored is a sacrificial life, which, depending on God's will, it doesn't mean that you're destined to be poor or homeless or sick, but you might be. Does spirituality guarantee no suffering? What Bible are you reading? You must not be reading mine. You must be ignoring some seriously obvious passages. I find it funny that this hip-hop star who is selling his new album is also selling with it a sweatshirt that has a message on it that goes for $170. And yeah, that's what it says on it. It says Jesus with a money sign, cha-ching. Like seriously, not going there, not going there. I just don't want to get distracted from what we're doing here. It's obvious from the Word of God. And this, Christ says, to some in this world, the cross of Christ is foolishness. And I don't listen to people who teach the prosperity gospel, but I've read about them. And what I've read is that in the prosperity gospel, the death and suffering of Christ is not mentioned that much. It's kind of glossed over. And you can see why that is. Because he doesn't look too prosperous up there. And Paul would write, I long for to know his will and to suffer as he suffered and be conformed to his death. Philippians 3:9, 9 and 10. A righteousness is not of my own, but by faith to know him and to know the fellowship of his sufferings. So the question is there any bounty, hopefulness, goodness, and real wealth to human life? And if secularism is the way, then all of that is material. Because that's what secularism is, materialism. But none of that matters. In fact, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. We're not guaranteed any material blessing in the Christian life. When man's eyes are opened by things freely given to him by God, what did God freely give you? And when your eyes are open to that, that's when in my human life, even in my mundane labor, there is joy and tenacity because I'm doing this is unto the Lord. And, I don't even know why. I know why I'm doing it, but I don't know the outcome all the time. Where is this going to lead me, this work that I do? I leave that in my Lord's hand. But what I do know is that it will glorify Him and that He will lead me to the place of His will, His work, which is going to be wonderful. And it has meaning. It has purpose. And so when my eyes are open to those things, what I have received freely from God, and there is truly in my life, and no matter where I am or what I'm doing, what I'm called to do, whatever my ministry is, there is bounty, hopefulness, goodness, and real human wealth. Real human worth. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of the one who is from God. That's God the Holy Spirit, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Right? So if I'm not spiritually minded, I'm not going to know anything about God, really, outside of His existence. But I really won't know Him. But for those of us who are born again and saved, and we possess the Spirit of God, and we've seen that, and Romans 8 says it so clearly, we've been designed, if we live by the Spirit, and we do, let us also walk by the Spirit. That's Galatians 5. So we know them. And any Christian who doesn't know them has rejected the knowledge of them. But the Spirit who is from God that we possess, we have that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, Paul says, speaking of his ministry, not in words taught by human wisdom. And he's mentioned this already to the Corinthians, that I didn't come to you with fantastic words that would appeal to your intellect. I wanted to only know one thing among you, he said, and that is Christ crucified. I only spoke Christ. I tried appealing to philosophy in Athens, that didn't work. So all I'm going to do here is speak to you plainly. And Paul has the education to use human wisdom, meaning I'm going to use something that tickles your ears or appeals to you or kind of draws you in, just kind of like a hook. You don't need that. In fact, it only distracts from that which is really what is going to change people. And yet, that's what the church is about. It's funny that when I think of a few, and I don't know many, the mega churches or prosperity churches that I know of, I don't know anything about the congregation. What are the people like who worship there, who go there? I don't really know, and I'm not judging that way. But what you know about those places is the pastor. You know everything about him. But is it true that Christ said the leader of you should be the least of you? The leader of you should be the servant of you. And in fact, what is the fingerprint, the expression of any local assembly, or the whole congregation? Yeah, if somebody met someone who regularly attended this assembly or listened online and got to know them, what would they think of Grace and Truth Ministries? And I know, the truth is the truth. It's not, no reflection on me. It's a reflection on this. They would say, there's something going on at that place that's right. Well, they may not understand it. It's the people that are important. And so what's going to change the people? And that's what church is about. If the church isn't changing the people, including the pastor, into greater conformity with Christ, changing them to more ethics, more virtue, more morality, more self-control, more fruit in their lives, and there's no point to that church. None at all. The point is change, being transformed. That's what we gather together for. And so that's what Paul knows this now. At this point in his ministry, Paul knows. He's been all around Greece and he's seen these intellectual snobs who think Plato and Aristotle and Socrates are going to change people's lives. They don't. A little bit. Maybe make them a little wiser, make them a little smarter at a cocktail party. But that's about all it does for you. This changes lives. The Word of God changes people who are enemies of God into Christ-like beings. So he says, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. Thoughts and words, it says there in the New American Standard, if you have a New American Standard, are not there in the original. Paul wrote, combining spiritual with spiritual. We don't know actually what spiritual and other spiritually means. And I think he means it all. The Spirit with my spirit. The spiritual Word with the Holy Spirit within me. The spiritual teacher with the spiritual congregation. It's the only way it works. You can't mix spiritual with worldly. You can't mix spiritual with fleshly. You can't mix spiritual with corruption. That doesn't work. So if you're going to get up in front of a bunch of people and say you're teaching truth when in essence all you are concerned about is your own prosperity, you have muddied like one little drop of poison in a lake. You have ruined it. Now, it's also true that such a life, the Christ-like life, could not be ours unless we chose it. Right? We can't. To yield to God obviously means to submit, to obey, means free will. If I'm forced to obey, I'm not obedient. It's unless we choose to repent from the corrupted life, which, you know, when we go into the Christian life, we carry it all with us. Desires, thoughts, dreams, misconceptions, falsehoods, they don't all go away. Some things go away, so, you know, you're changed immeasurably in position, but you take so much corruption with you, and that's got to change. And again, where we started with in Romans 12, there's a transformation that needs to take place. And so we can see why God would become a man, save us, show us the life, and then entreat us to choose it for salvation, to believe by your own free will, to grow up spiritually, to obey, to be obedient, to be Christ-like. You got to choose it. I'm not forcing you down that path. Does Paul force the Corinthians? No. And actually, he sends Timothy. Paul can't go initially, so he sends Timothy to them. He's helping them, but he says, look, you guys have to do this. In chapter 5, where he addresses their gross immorality by celebrating a man who has been sleeping with his father's wife, he says, you have to kick him out. You have to bring church discipline upon him, meaning all of you together. You have got to do this. So we have to choose it, and we won't understand it unless we enter into it in our experience. It's got to be lived. You don't understand a thing about obedience unless you're obedient, and I mean obedient when it's hard to be. I mean, you understand some, but do you understand the obedience of Christ when it stinks to obey, when you actually suffer in obedience? Do you understand his obedience? And that's why at times it's hard. It's hard for us. Now, look, some things were easy for Christ. But some things were incredibly hard. And he didn't shirk them. And he is the one we follow. Yeah, he didn't say, pick up your Bible and follow me, right? When he says cross, think about that. And I've heard people have this question, and you know, you can explain it. What does it mean to pick up your cross? It's God's plan for your life and all of that. But the imagery is clear. What is the cross to Jesus Christ? The heaviest of burdens, the deepest obedience, and the highest suffering. That doesn't mean I'm going to suffer at the height of suffering every day. In fact, when you think about it, God goes pretty easy on us. But you know, I would say the greatest suffering that we do experience is the flesh telling us, don't go. Make a deal with me. Make a treaty with me. Don't be so obedient. And to tell my body and my mind and my desires and my lusts, no, I'm going to follow. I'm going to be Christ-like. I'm going to love them. I'm going to sacrifice to them. I'm going to give up my time for them. And I'm going to buffet you, body, and make you my slave. There's suffering in that. That ain't easy. But then God says, well, do you think you can do it? And I would say, well, you know I can do it. Well, why is that? Because I'm empowered by God to do it. That's actually the path that he's empowering me on. It's in fact the only path that he's empowering me on. So there's a wonderful thing about truth here. As Paul writes about, we have the Spirit. In verse 12 again, we have the Spirit from God that we might know the things freely given to us by God, that the truth carries with it self-evidencing power. How do you know you have the truth? Because I have it. Yeah, it's kind of like being an expert at something. You know, my analogies have been failing me lately. If I'm an expert, say I'm an archaeological expert, and someone hands me a fossil that's a fake. You know, unless it's a very good fake, or you know, I'm an expert at counterfeited money, and I know precisely what a $100 real bill is in every aspect of it. When I got the forgery, I know it's a forgery. You're a fool to buy the forgery, right? And there's something about the truth, and only the spiritual know this because you have the Spirit of God within you. But I think we all know this by experience. That I don't have any scientific proof that this is all true, do I? I've never met David or Moses or... And archaeologically, the Middle East has been dug up about 1% of it. That's why the experts say, well, there were never any Hittites. We know that. We never found them. Then 100 years later, they find the Hittites. We're like, oh, sorry about that. We know that Moses couldn't have written on paper. They didn't have any paper back in Egypt that long ago. And then 100 years later, they find out that Egypt had paper long even before that. And they're like, oh, sorry, you know. And they never cave in. Anyway, do I have scientific proof? Moses part the Red Sea? Have we found all those dead Egyptian soldiers at the bottom of the Red Sea? Where the heck is the Ark? The Ark of the Covenant, where's the other Ark? Moses' Ark. Not Moses' Ark. Well, I guess it's Moses' Ark. We have Noah on the other one. We have Moses on the other one. Well, Moses was in, he didn't make it, but the dimensions and plans for making the Ark were given to Moses. The Ark of the Covenant. How do you know you have the truth? Don't you just know? That's marvelous. Romans 8 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I can confidently look someone, and all of you can. You can confidently look at another person straight in the face and say, I'm a child of God. And they'll be like, well, you mean God created you. Yeah, that's true. But I mean it on a much deeper level. that by the blood of Christ I have been made an actual son or daughter of God. And I have no doubt about that. Right? I'm not crazy. So the possessor of truth always knows that he has it because truth bears witness of itself. And there's another thing. It produces fruit. It produces unique fruit. And again, it bears witness of itself. So he says, Paul writes in verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things." And notice what the context is the things freely given to us by God, the truth of the matter of who we are in Christ, this new humanity, this Christ-like life, this new life, that actually I can appraise, evaluate as false or no, true or false, everything. That's what the truth does. I can look at that relationship and say it's false. I can look at the sexual immorality in this world and say it's false. It's a lie. I can look at the governments of this world and what they do and our crazy government who's gone just bananas right now. Say, it's a lie. Wake up, guys and girls. I know for a fact, I can praise all things. Now, the fun part about that is you can, carrying this amazing truth, it reminds me of a Socrates' made up allegory about a man who, a whole bunch of people who lived down in a cave their whole existence, and one person got out. I paraphrase it quickly. And when he got out of the cave, he came up to the surface of the earth and saw that there was a world up here. No one had ever seen it before. Sees the sky, sees the rain, sees the clouds, sees the trees, sees animals, sees life. He runs back down to tell everybody about it. And they don't believe him. They think he's crazy because all they've ever seen is the subterranean cave. And so though we know the truth and live the truth and express the truth, doesn't mean that everybody's going to see it in you and believe it. And there's great suffering in that. So the truths we most clearly and have deepest assurance of are those which our own experience has taught us. In other words, we've lived them. We know the truth, the truths about life, about the Christian life, the most clearly, and we have our deepest assurance of them, when we have lived them. We must really, and not in word only, pass from dependence on this present world to dependence on God, just like Christ did. Except he was never dependent on the world. So we say, well, it was easy for him. Some things were, some things weren't. But we have been born into this world dependent on it. Born into these bodies, dependent on the flesh. And we must, not in word only, pass from dependence on this present world to dependence on God. And that's not easy to do all the time. There's a fight there. God has given us the opportunity, the privilege, and the power to fight it. And who do we know the most about? Paul. I mean, outside the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, I fight the good fight, he says. I've learned how to get along in humble means and in prosperity, in adversity and prosperity. I have learned the secret, he writes in Philippians 4. And he says confidently, but this is from prison now, and it's after 30 years of a spiritual ministry, and he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He knows that he can. That's after a lot of experience. How God exists, what he thinks, and what he does is what life is. That is life. There is no other. The other is borrowed, right? The other is corrupt, destined for judgment. It's on borrowed time. Right? It's not truly life itself. You know, my mind wanders here. I've heard people say, they look at their dogs or cats or whatever, pets, and they say, I wish I had their life, you know, for a day. All right, because they don't have to go to work, they don't worry about anything, they sleep half the day away, and they seem to have it easy, right? You know, you can think that. But imagine if you did have the choice. And say, as hard as my life is, would I rather be a lesser creature? And so I would have to take away your intellect, take away your will, take away your personality, and just make you, you know, instinctively lived animal. And though you might have it easier, then you wouldn't want to give those things up. And you see, what we didn't even know that we were a lesser creation. And what I mean by that is a corrupt and fallen creation. But then we met Christ through the gospel. And when we came to believe in him, we found out that there was a much higher creation. And if you poke your nose into the Word of God, it doesn't take too long to find out that you've been promoted. Greatly promoted. And that life is yours. What happened in the world is that life got corrupted. And in arrogance and fear, man said the corrupted life is good enough. He convinced himself that the corrupted life was real life. And then sprinkle in a little Darwin, and we say, well, you know, so many years from now, we're going to evolve into a better life. And then our governments and our policies and our laws will make a better life. What is progressivism? To progress, to change, to leave the past behind and to go into new horizons, new types of government, new types of energy, new types of this and that, new technology. Will it change things? Change the manner in which people live? Sure. Will it change how they live? Will it change man? Not an iota. He'll be corrupt. He'll be a sinner. He'll be evil. He'll be selfish. He'll be corrupt. What happened? And, you know, it's people have convinced themselves that that is truly what life is and that it's only going to get better. Now, we who know the truth, we laugh at them. And, you know, I've had kids in my chemistry class, when I told them I didn't believe in evolution, it always comes up, that I'm a creationist. I've had a number of kids that said, well, we learned in biology class that man's going to evolve even more into something newer. And I'm like, well, yeah, you suck that in. And yeah, that should be criminal that you get to teach that in a public school. Anyway, what some Christians have tried to do, and because this gets hard, because there's temptation and obstacles, and I talk about this a lot, but I'll continue. What some Christians have done is try to mix the corrupt life with the real life that we have in Christ. How can we blend in a little of the corrupt old life so that we can placate our sin nature and maybe our society? Because if I'm going to live the truth and stand for the truth, I might be rejected. And certainly Christ promised me that I'd be persecuted for his name's sake. So I could placate my nature, my old nature, I can placate my surroundings, my peers. Christ said, you can't serve two masters. Right? Eventually, you're going to reject one and behold to the other. Hence the prosperity gospel. And I wrote this in. This is where I wrote this in after I read that article about, I always call him Cain, but I get corrected. His name is something other than that. Go to 1 Corinthians 4. I don't know what the guy teaches. I don't know what he says. So I'm only going by an article I read, which, you know, might be true or not. But I know the prosperity gospel is out there. I'm not pinning it on any one person. It's just a flat out corruption of Christianity. And, you know, there's a lot of them. But if this is a new popular thing in America, that the prosperity gospel gets revived in America, because church attendance has been going down for the last decade. Say people start going back to church. If they're going back to a prosperity gospel that's full of hip-hop artists and singing and, you know, and hey, you know, everything's going to be great. Come to our church. You'll get healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's an issue. So I put this in my notes again. Repetition is good for us. 1 Corinthians 4:10 says, "We are fools for Christ's sake," speaking of him and his companions in the working of the gospel. "But you, Corinthians, are prudent in Christ." You and we looked at this last night. The reason why he's writing this, the Corinthians, and we know they had their issues, terrible problems. In the first three chapters, he deals with the terrible divisions that were in the church. And they had not at all given into or submitted themselves to the will of God in holiness. You know, as Christ, you submitted to the will of God and believe in the gospel. After that, you submit to the will of God in being holy and blameless. And they had not done that. Paul and his workers, fellow workers, have. And so he says, we're fools for Christ's sake. I mean, the world sees us as fools, but you're prudent in Christ. In other words, the world likes you. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Because they haven't given in to sacrificial love. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. We do not have a $170 sweatshirt. And we toil working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we're slandered, we try to conciliate. In other words, we make peace. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things until now. And I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Be as we are, Paul says. Drop this nonsense of you thinking that as a Christian, as one who proclaims, you know, this, we're from the Corinthian church, they say, right? We are Christians of Corinth. And yet we live exactly in the selfish, greedy, selfish, not sharing, not giving, not suffering for others, not laying down our lives one iota for another person. We just live exactly like the rest of the world. And so Paul is saying that you are wasting your lives here. So he says, I don't write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. You can invite in as many tutors and other teachers who say they teach you Christ. But I am your father, Paul says. I established you. And as he would write, and he already wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, I laid a foundation, which is Christ Jesus. I have laid your foundation. And so another person comes in and tells you, Paul didn't have the foundation. Paul says, the foundation is Christ Jesus. How could it be any different? So he says, I exhort you, therefore, to be imitators of me. How does that fit with the prosperity gospel? Paul describes the sacrifice. And, of course, again, he's not saying that we have to purposely and force ourselves to go into some form of physical suffering, but that if we live this Christ-like life, in submission fully to God's will, wherever it takes us, we accept. And certainly in that, you know, if I am gracious, that is obvious. Right? Better to give than it is to receive. So certainly we must grab hold of the Word of God, knowing that we need to grow to spiritual manhood. Maturity is fine. Here I use spiritual manhood. One thing I would like to get any of my people away from is trying to evaluate where you are spiritually. That's a loser's game. First off, you can't determine it. And secondly, it can bleed into your mind the fact that you say, well, you know, I'm not so mature, so you can't hold me accountable, God, for some of your commands. That's a loser's game. The path of these eternal, all-satisfying joys may be hard, and it will be at times. Christ's path wasn't easy either. But those who follow him must in one form or other have their faith in the unseen tested. It will be that our faith in what we, when suffering and when will the suffering end, persecution, what will come of that, temptation as I resist it, how long will the temptation go on? Because temptation always fades away eventually. Or sometimes it lingers. How long will it linger? My faith is tested in unseen things, unseen futures, unseen consequences. If I'm going to follow him, and I must, in one form or other, my faith will be tested greatly. I remember there's a woman who touched the edge of his garment, and Christ felt the power flow out of him. And he said, "Who touched my garment?" Let's say whatever we know of him, however far we followed him, let's just say we've only touched his garment. What will it be like to grab hold of his heart? What will it be like to be enmeshed with him in marriage? Which we are, you know what I mean? But in my experience, my life with him, what will it be like from going to just barely touching him to being completely embracing him? Do you or I know? No. But that's what's so exciting about it. And there's only one way to know that. You got to go for it. You got to lose your life and you got to go for it. And that's why the gospel doesn't appeal to human wisdom. There's no secular aspect to this. Life has to be lost. You know, not like, hey, look, the comfort of my past life has now turned into a comfort of a new life. Like, it's the same comforts. And I mean, we're not saying that there's no comfort in the Christian life. It's just that if I'm called to be uncomfortable, and many times I will be, I've got to go through that. And no, it's not going to be easy. Will I do it? And say, you know, well, when do I retire? You will. It'll be all over when you're in heaven. You're dead. Then it'll be over. That's why we look for complete fulfillment physically. Right? Materially, healthily, in heaven. That's what we're looking to. It ain't going to happen here. Right? When's the problems going to stop? Not here. Not here. When am I going to get healthy and feel good again? Probably not here, depending on how old you are. But probably not here. Are you willing? God's saying, look, come. But I'm limping. I know. But will you come? Show the world. The angels who are watching you, show them my life in you. Because while I was limping, I kept going. And yes, you are carrying your cross. But, you know, what is your cross compared to mine? It's a fraction of it, but it's a fraction of something that's the same. Right? As Paul said, I desire the fellowship of his sufferings in Philippians 3. It's an undeserved suffering for the namesake of God. Whereas his was enormous and ours is a little, but it's of the same type. And with faith we can go. Every one of us. Every one of us has been empowered to do it. The gospel doesn't appeal to human wisdom. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness and always getting us through. You always provide for us the truth of your word. And we know, Father, that as we strive to apply this to our lives as we go, that you will empower us in that direction and make it right and make it successful. We thank you, Father, for all you do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You had to hide.